that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. And then in verse 8, the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. A few years back, when I was fellowshipping at White Plains Gospel Chapel in New York, Mrs. Chitty had a nice little meeting there. Had some good friends of mine that left our assembly. Of course, any time anybody leaves an assembly, it hurts. These were friends that we hung out together, we went fishing together, we did a lot of things together as brothers in Christ. And they left the assembly. And one of the reasons why they left the assembly was because they started meeting with these other brethren that were known as exclusive. For you young people, perhaps this is a little foreign. For those of you that know something about the history of the brethren, you might know a little bit about the exclusive meetings. And I kept asking my friend about it, asking him, why? What are we doing here that's different from what they're doing over there? And one of the questions he said to me, he said, "Bill, where's the Lord? Where is the Lord?" And then he gave me these verses in Jeremiah and said, this is what the problem was, Bill. You know, the people didn't ask where the Lord was. Here you could see there was a declension that had gone on in Israel. People were turning to idols. The prophets were prophesying by Baal. It was a time that Jeremiah was trying to tell the people, look, the Babylonians are going to come down and take us captive. And this was one of their mistakes. They didn't ask where the Lord was. So I thought, well, let me do a little research. Find out where the Lord is. Get the big telescope out and see if I could find him. Well, I know, and you know, I think that he's omnipresent, for one. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Where can I hide from your presence, Lord? If I go into the depths of the earth, you're there. You knew me in my mother's womb." So we know God is omnipresent. Then he said to me, he said, "Bill, is God in every church? Is he in the Baptist meeting? Is he at the Catholic Church? Is he in the Methodist Church?" And I had to do some more reading and more study. And I would have to say, no, he's not. As far as in reference to where it says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." I cannot see the Lord being present in the sense to receive worship with a female pastor. Non-biblical. It goes against scripture, the direct violation, disobedience, or allowing gay marriages in the church. I can't see God condoning that. Can God work in there? Sure. But what got me, and listen to this, he said, when I did some research about the group that they were meeting with. Now, this was not just one friend. It was a few friends, because one friend influenced another friend. And, of course, we had a number leave, and it was painful, because these were your buddies. They believe that they're the only ones that have the Lord's presence on a Sunday morning. They'll say that we here who come and remember the Lord, we have the Lord's Supper, but they have the Lord's table. So in other words, what he was saying to me, we have our doctrines right. Our people are walking with the Lord, and we're together. That's why the Lord's with us. And I couldn't go that far. When I looked at it, I didn't even need to look at Scripture to say, you know, that's kind of arrogant. That's kind of bold to limit the Lord to one particular group of Christians and say he's only present there on a Sunday morning. The other question I asked is, how do you know? Do you feel him? I mean, he said, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. One of the things I started thinking was, is I did some research because I did what any typical student will do. We'll start his homework, and of course I never finished it, but I did start it. I started asking myself the question, all right, maybe not in reference to the church, but where was the Lord when he was here? Let's look at places that where he was and the people that he spent his time amongst. And maybe that would give us a little indication of where he would be today. The Bible tells me he doesn't change. So I did that. You turn with me to John chapter 1, please. John 1 and verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael was a man who knew how to make some judgments. For the Lord to say, "An Israelite in whom is no deceit," was a pretty big compliment. He was sincere. But look at what Nathanael said. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know what? That's where the Lord chose to grow up. That is where the Lord chose to present himself in his youth. In a place that had a negative reputation. A reputation in which an Israelite, Nathanael, could say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, we all grew up in different areas. When you went to the high school and you found out someone was from such and such part of town, right away, you had an idea of perhaps what that person was like. We had it in our town. The town I grew up in, it was loaded with money. You either were loaded with money or you came from another section of town in which you weren't. But you came with a reputation. My wife and I, our first apartment was in New Haven, an inner city in Connecticut. When someone said they were from the Hill neighborhood of New Haven, you already had an association. It was known as the Congo. And when you opened the Sunday paper, you opened it to find out if anybody else got shot. It was a bad neighborhood. You drove through, if you had to go through, you drove through with the doors locked and the windows up. Now, you might say to yourself, as a teacher, if you were teaching in one of those inner city schools and you had someone from the Congo in your class, what are you going to think? Maybe what you would think is, can anything good come from the hill? And this is the situation that the Lord chose to put himself in. Growing up, can anything good come out of Nazareth? From what I understand, it wasn't a wealthy place. It wasn't a place where there was a whole lot of wealth. There was more poverty, where people struggled to make a living. This is where the Lord was in his childhood. We also find him in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. Now it was after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So at 12 years old, we find that the Lord spent some time, a significant amount of time, in the temple. And one of the things I admire about the Lord is the fact that he probably could have put these individuals to shame. This is a little side note, because, you know, if you're a teacher, you always get a student who probably is a little smarter than you are in certain things. But some of those students, they like to flaunt it and make the teacher look bad if they can. Of course, in my situation, that I would just go along with it. I was glad that they knew more than me. I figured, hey, I'm doing my job. But then there were those that who knew more than the teacher, who, in their humble way and meek way, would listen and ask questions, like the Lord did here. But you will find that the Lord spent some time in the midst of these teachers, listening, humbling himself, listening. Of course, here was a man who was all-knowing, but placed himself in this situation and asking them questions. So we find the Lord in a learning situation, you might say. And then, if you would turn with me, please, to John chapter 2. So he grew up in Nazareth. We found that he spent some time in the temple. Now he's a little older. Take a look at verse 9, John 2, verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I really like this picture. The Lord at a wedding. The Lord at a wedding. As a matter of fact, I read verse 9 because it says the master of the feast. There was a good time going on. There was a good time. You could disagree or whatever, but there was a good time happening at this wedding. You know what? If the Lord wanted to, he could have not chose to turn the water into wine. Alcohol is a sin! We're not going to do it! We don't want you to have a good time. We don't want you to celebrate. I find it very interesting that here the Lord spent some time, got an invitation, somebody getting married, and to be honest with you, if you look at it, it seems to me that the wine was alcohol. Because if you look at the verse, and I'm not here to promote alcohol, I'm not here to speak against it, because I know if we were all, everybody probably has their own opinion on it. But I think if you look, it says that why would every man at the beginning sets out the good wine so that when they get drunk, or when they get inebriated, you can't tell when the bad wine comes out. But that's not the point. I want to make the point is that Jesus, our Lord, was with regular people at a wedding, at a feast, and that he did not put a stop to it at this particular time. I'm not saying the Lord condoned sin. And I'm not saying the Lord condoned drinking. All I'm saying is the point of the message, where was the Lord? The Lord was at a wedding. His first miracle was to take these water pots and turn the water into wine. Look at a few more verses. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9. In verse 9. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collector and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The question is not only where was Jesus. It's a good question to look at, where he was. But also, who did he choose to associate with? Tax collector. The man was hated. Here was a man who would extort money for his own personal use from the people. He was a Jew working for the Roman government. So he was not a well-liked individual. Matter of fact, they were despised. But also, what I would like for you to notice, we have two of the Lord's followers, Matthew and Zacchaeus. But look at verse 19. I'm sorry, is it verse 19? No, we didn't read verse 19. Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Why does the teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That was what they saw. That here was a man who the Pharisees thought that they were separating themselves from. They did not want to defile themselves. And here was the Lord claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ. What is he doing sitting with tax collector and sinners? Where was the Lord? There he was, right there. You want to know where he was? He was sitting with tax collector and sinners. Take a look at Matthew chapter 11. Verse 19. Or we could look at verse 18. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking. They said he has a demon." Look at this. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collector and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Not only was he eating and drinking with these people, but he was labeled as a friend of tax collectors. Again, when I think of a tax collector, I think of somebody who's heartless. I think of somebody who, like my mom, she had worked at a company for a number of years as a secretary. Company sold out to another company. The chief executive, the stock was right. He sold his stock out and another company took over. This is in Connecticut. They hired a guy from New Zealand to come in to let the middle management people go. He had no connection to anybody in the company. People that would travel from New Jersey two hours one way for 19 years and then 2 hours back to work for this company were now getting fired. He was heartless. He was doing his job. He had no connections to anybody. He was from New Zealand. To me, it reminds me of a tax collector. You work there, you probably hate the guy. You don't even want to look at him. Here we see the Lord, who he was spending his time with. Tax collectors and a friend of sinners. I praise the Lord that he's my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And we think of the 12 that he chose. Again, you look at the 12 that he chose, it reminds you of 1 Corinthians. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many physically perhaps strong, but he chose the weak things, the foolish. Peter, you think of him, rough and rugged, many times toiling all night, fishing, mending the nets, probably had calluses all over his hands. It was just a rough guy. And we could read that in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Acts 4, verse 13 said, they looked at them and they said that they were unlearned and ignorant men, which meant that they were unschooled in the rabbinical lore. They were laymen. And when you think of Peter and the weaknesses that he had in his character, this is who the Lord chose to be with. Then if you turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John 4. Look at verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Here we're, once again, we see the Lord. Not only was he a friend of tax collectors, but now he's actually reaching out to a Samaritan. Not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And not just a woman. Not just any woman. If you would look down, please, in verse 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Wow. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were a mixed race, a mixed breed. They had married Gentiles, half Jew, half something else. There's a woman, not just one husband, not just two, but 5. And the one you're now with is not your husband. Read the story. It's a great story. She gets saved and almost everybody she came in contact with was getting saved. That's where the Lord was. That's where he was with this woman. He spent time with this woman. It doesn't give us a time frame, but I'm sure it was a good amount of time he spent with this woman. Where else? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 6, please. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, if you knew you were going to be crucified, where would you be? If you knew that you had a couple days or even hours to live, would you choose it as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be in the house of a leper? He was spending time in the house of a leper. Study leprosy in the Old Testament. I mean, here were people that had to walk around the streets crying out, unclean, unclean. Couldn't have physical contact, could not partake in the religious ceremonies because they were considered unclean. What a life! We count the blessings it is to be here in America. Can you imagine being ostracized from being able to go to church because you're considered an unclean person? Not allowed in. Hours before the Lord's death, he's in a leper's house. I mean, it's a little verse and you could overlook it, but it really touches me. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, of all the places that he could have chose to be before his death, he chose to be with some lowly leper. You want to know where Jesus was? There he was. In the house of a leper. There, that's where his presence was. Physically. In Luke 4:18, please. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where the Lord's ministry was. To the outcast, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, to those that had need of a physician. But you know what I love about the Lord? So he didn't limit it to those individuals. You might say, Bill, did he reach out to the Pharisees? Did he reach out to the religious leaders? Did he exclude them so that he can just minister to these people? No. You turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Take a look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. There you have it. You look at where the Lord was and who he was amongst and who he presents himself amongst. The bottom line is this. The Lord was not a respecter of persons. The Lord was not a respecter of persons. When you think about it, it has tremendous implications for us today. I can't help but think that he spent more time with those people that welcomed him. Mary and Martha seemed like he had an affinity to them. They welcomed him. Perhaps the leper welcomed him. You even remember when he went to Nazareth, he was amazed because of their unbelief. So he did not spend much time in his own hometown. He spent more time in the places where he was received and they were going to receive his message. But he didn't limit himself to that. Did nationality make a difference for the Lord? Socioeconomic status? I'll tell you something recently that was said that hurt. It wasn't said directly to me. my kids were riding home on the bus. They're getting dropped off, and one of the other kids said to him, oh, that's where the rich people live. The rich people live up here. Well, I don't want to be considered that, as that. That's not what I don't want to be known as that, and to have that stigma attached to me. Because you know what? When you think about that, when people say stuff like that, they think, well, they're rich and they're not going to have anything to do with us. That's what they think. Or either that or it's envy. But the Lord did not have any respect of persons. We find the Lord associated with prostitutes, hated tax collectors. Here's one that might blow you out of your seat. Might prevent me from speaking again. That's okay. One of the kids at school said to me, Mr. Murph, would you let your daughter marry a black person? Would you let your daughter marry a black person? I'm not going to answer that right now. I want to speak a little more before I get asked to step in. No. You know, each one of us has prejudices in our heart. If you're a sinner, you have a prejudice in your heart. We look at what goes on. For example, I have an Irish heritage. And we look at what goes on in Northern Ireland, and probably most of the people out here don't know the history. I read a book called Paddy's Lament. It's about the potato famine in the 1840s. Right now, you guys are used to hearing about the Holocaust and how 6 million Jews were gassed. Well, during the potato famine, 2 million Irish, just about, starved. Would you? I think I'd rather be gassed than starve to death. The total number as a result of the famine, maybe not everybody starved, some people died on ships coming over. 2 million. England had enough food to feed Ireland and refused to send help. England felt like they were purging the country because of the Irish Catholic thing. Starving. I'm reading the book and I'm reading about a teenage girl chasing a car for miles, running after the car so that she could get a handout because she was starving. I don't know about you, but it would be hard for me not to hate those people. It would be hard for me not to hate those people. My landlady in our first apartment was Serbian. She says during World War II, the Nazis came in and turned the Croatians against the Serbians. She said, Bill, they didn't line them up and fire in squads. She said they slit their throats, about 300,000 of them. She said, you don't hear about that. You hear about the Jews over here, but you don't hear about that. And God bless my landlady. She's just a lovely lady. I don't think she has any bitterness. It would be hard to overcome that. Those are the extreme cases, but I think each one of us. I grew up in a house where my dad didn't like black people. My dad wasn't saved. We'd be driving down the street. You see that guy over there? My dad said, I used to beat him up when I was young. N-word was used. It's even sadder is that when I was down to Pensacola, Florida, the N-word was just like a regular word for the white Christians down there. Christian people. I can remember walking out of a Baptist church on a Sunday and this woman just used the N-word like it was nothing. It ought not to be. My last section of verses is in James chapter 2. James 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with the gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Wow. Look at that first verse. Admonition. Favoritism. Foreign to the example of the Lord. We went through the Lord. Where was the Lord? Prostitute, Samaritan, tax collector, Pharisee. He didn't show partiality. And James is telling us here, neither should we. Neither should we. It still puzzles me why we don't have mixed churches. Mrs. Chitty, I love White Plains. Especially those church suppers. We had Puerto Ricans. Brazilians. People from England, Cuba. It was great. The rice and beans were good and the curry goat from the Jamaicans. It was great. I think that's what the world needs to see. I enjoyed that. And when I look back on that and I say that's how it's supposed to be, it was just nice that I could go up and give my Puerto Rican brother a hug. No respect, no partiality, no favorite. Look what it says. The faith of our Lord Jesus. My brethren, here's a paraphrase, and I do this for Bill McDonald. He says, my brethren, in your practice of the Christian faith, do not show partiality. As a matter of fact, it doesn't go along with the Christian faith. The two contradict. If you have faith, the Christian faith, and showing partiality, contradict one another. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ would be the body, here it is, the body of truth. Not necessarily our dependence upon him for salvation, but the body of truth that he taught, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another quote. And I don't do it just for Burr, but it is from Bill McDonald. He says, the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. The way we believe towards other people cannot separate human relationships from divine fellowship. Look at the narration. Here comes a poor man and a rich man. They come into the same assembly and one is given preferential treatment over another. Hey, listen. If a well-known surgeon were to walk in here, versus a garbage man. Out of respect and this guy is accomplished versus the other guy. Now this isn't necessarily rich or poor, but I think that sometimes we show partiality based on what they do for a living. And I believe that even in the assemblies that sometimes this position right here gets preferential treatment. And it ought not to be so. I'll enjoy your handshakes or whatever, or Bill, that was a bad message. Bill, that was whatever on the way out. But should I get special treatment? Maybe because God has given me a gift or giving somebody else a gift and gives a good message and you walk out blessed. Well, what about the brother who comes in every Sunday? Maybe gives out of him or doesn't say much. I think sometimes we show preferential treatment there. But here comes this guy in, and look at verse 3. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing. You give your favoritism to this particular individual. Now listen. There's going to be people in the meeting or meetings that we go that we're not going to like. It's just going to be that way. But doesn't mean we can't love them and can't treat them with respect. I mean, the Lord had his little trio. He only took three on the mount. He had his intimates, but he also had his 12 disciples. But we need to be careful of showing partiality. They paid attention. And then it goes on to talk about how can you dishonor somebody that God honors? Is a black man not a child of God? Do they not need to get saved? Is a Puerto Rican man not a child of God? Yeah, maybe we don't like the way they live, or maybe we don't like their actions. I don't know. But all I do know is if you look at this scripture, not what I'm saying, but what the scripture says, showing partiality is sin. It's sin. And it transgresses the main law here is love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Lord demonstrated who our neighbor was. And that is anybody in need. Mr. Murr, would you let your daughter marry a black person? Yes, I would. But there would be criteria, just like there'll be criteria for anybody that wants to marry my daughter. First, they need to be saved. And not just saved, I'm going to look to see if that person is living for the Lord. Is having regular fellowship with the Lord. Because there are Christians and even Christians here that aren't living for the Lord and don't have a walk with God. But, you know, they say that they're Christians. There is white trash out there that I wouldn't want my daughter near. And my best friends or our best friends back in Connecticut are black. There is a black family that we just love to death. Good, solid Christian people. And if one of their sons who is just, you would want him for your own son. That's the type of person that he is. Said, hey, you know, I'd be interested in your daughter. Well, we'll see what happens.